Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 31. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked you to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Let's pray. Lord, as I give a half sermon today, I pray, Lord, that that sermon, which ties into Armor Bearer last week, will be the connecting point that makes this real and powerful for all of us and leads us to the cross. Lord, without you, I am nothing. Please fill me with your Spirit. Please anoint me and speak through me. Touch our hearts so that the heart of Jesus may come from my heart through my mouth to the ears of the hearers and into all of our hearts, that we may hear and believe and receive for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to talk with you a little bit about the armor bearer. And I want to finish the sermon from last week. I want you to see not just Jesus' promise in verse 31 and 32, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you. But I want you to see Peter's problem. Peter's problem was self-reliance. Look at what he says. He goes on to say in verse 33, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. I want you to think about Peter's words. It's as if he's saying to Jesus, Lord, you don't know who you're talking to. See, Jesus has just said, Peter, or Simon, remember that's his birth name, Simon, and Jesus gave him the name Rock, Peter. In Aramaic, it's Cephas. In Greek, it's Petros, but we might call him Rocky. I want you to see that Peter's problem is he's self-reliant. Jesus says to him several things. He says, Satan has prayed for you. Never forget, there's people you don't want praying for you. You don't want Satan praying for you. Peter was up against a foe that was vastly superior to him. Notice I didn't say infinitely superior, because Satan is a creature. He isn't infinite. Only God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. But he is vastly superior to Peter. Peter believed that he could do it. Jesus has said, Satan's after you. Secondly, he said, I prayed for you that your faith won't fail. And then he says, when you are converted or when you are restored or when you turn back, strengthen your brothers. Notice that Jesus is explicitly telling Peter, you're going to mess up. Peter, you're going to fail. You're going to fall. You are going to end up in difficulty. And Peter says, Lord, wait a minute. You got the wrong guy here. You don't know me, Lord. I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Now, you know, we say things like that, don't we? I'm a good American. I'm willing to die for my country. Are you? Are you willing to be tortured for your country? Are you willing to be a POW for your country? You say, yes, I am. And I tell you, you're a fool to say that. Because you're being self-reliant. You never know what you will do until you're tested. You may think, I'm willing to die for my country. I'm willing to be tortured for my country. I'm willing to be a POW. Peter said, I'm willing to do that for the kingdom of God. I'm willing to be a prisoner of war in the kingdom of God. I am willing to die for the kingdom of God. Peter's problem is he's self-reliant. What's wrong with what Peter said? The problem with what Peter said is at least twofold. First, the providence of God. You do not know what tomorrow says is going to hold for you. St. James tells us, he's the half-brother of Jesus, by the way, the one that wrote the letter at the back of the Bible, is Jesus' half-brother. He said to us, don't ever say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a place, and buy and sell and get gain. He said, you don't even know what your life is. You're a vapor that's here today and gone tomorrow. You're a mist. He said, instead you ought to say, Inshallah. Well, if you were speaking in Arabic, that's what he would say. That means, God willing, Inshallah. When I was in the Middle East, I heard that a lot, particularly when I was riding in a cab. And that always makes you nervous when you know the cab driver is a fatalist and he believes in predestination, not in a biblical way, which includes the will of man and second causes, but he believes in it fatalistically. And he was commenting on a good friend of his who was a cab driver who was killed the week before. And he said, well, he said, you know, Inshallah. And that made me even more nervous. I want people to realize that we have part in this, that God in His sovereignty and His predestination of all things does not violate the will of the creature, nor does He remove the contingency of second causes. I like the way the Westminster Confession puts it together in chapter 3 in the first paragraph, where it talks about God being in absolute control, and yet He never does violence to the will of the creature, nor does He take away the contingency or means of second causes. Inshallah! But let me say that as I am working on my doctorate in Islamic studies from a Christian perspective, that's one thing they got partly right. Remember that Islam is a Christian cult. Muslims are Christians in the same way that Mormons are Christians and Jehovah's Witnesses are Christians. They don't really hold to the Christian faith, but they have some beliefs that are rooted in Christianity, but distorted. And so, Inshallah, you know, that bit of Muslim piety is something that we ought to adopt. Not the way they do it, but biblically, as James says, to do it. We need to be reminded that it's God's will that we need to always take into consideration. God willing, we should say, never saying it in a way that's taking God's name in vain, but taking seriously the fact of the providence of God. You don't know whether you're going to make it home today. You don't. You don't know that you won't be killed today. I remember my wife's accident over 20 years ago, October the 10th, 1988. We had been ministering to a family because over the years we did a lot of marriage counseling. The reason we did a lot of marriage counseling is we were always free. Not free in time, but free. We didn't charge people and we didn't accept anything. So we did a lot. And there was a couple that had come here from over in DeRidder. And we had ministered to them. And near the end of this time of about 6 or 8 weeks of counseling, the lady asked Sandy to go with her to see her home in DeRidder. And it was on the way back, Columbus Day, 1988, as they approached the Calcasieu River Bridge. Back then, it was the old bridge, two-lane road with guardrails. Their Toyota pickup truck, driven by the lady, was in one lane. The log truck was in the other. It had just dumped its load of logs, and as sometimes they're accustomed to do, they had jacked up the rear tandem axle, 8 wheels. And something happened, and it hit a bump, and that rear tandem axle broke loose and was coming in the opposite lane. So here's what they faced as they were now on the bridge with nowhere to turn. The log truck is in its proper lane, but coming up beside it is the rear tandem axle, and it ran over the top of that Toyota pickup truck, and Sandy went into a coma. It was a terrible time in our lives. My mother was living with us. She had senile dementia. We had 5 children, from a senior in high school to a 4-year-old. It's a difficult time. We need to remember this. When we say, hey, I'll see you tomorrow, we should always be saying, Inshallah. Inshallah, God willing. God willing, says Jane. So that's the first problem with self-reliance. You have no guarantee of what you're going to be able to do. God willing, I will do this for you. God willing. But there's a second problem, and it has to do with human nature. Peter doesn't take seriously his own fallen nature. Listen, the Bible tells you this in one of the most dreadful passages in all of the Word of God, in the curse section of the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 28. Moses tells the people of God that if they disobey God's covenant, if they break His covenant, then the president of the Rotary Club, in the first service I said he was president of the Kiwanis Club, the president of the Rotary Club and the president of the Junior League will eat their own children. You say, that's absolutely gross. I would never do that. You're a fool if you say you won't do that. You're a fool if you say you won't do that. You don't know what you will do. That's the thing. Human nature is weak, and providence is often unreadable and inscrutable. You don't know. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 28, the most refined and cultured and delicate and sensitive man, the most refined and delicate and cultured and sensitive woman, in the severity of the circumstances under the curse of God, will kill and eat their own children. And do you know that happened in Israel's history at least three times? 722 B.C., when the northern kingdom fell under the Assyrian Empire. 588 to 586 B.C., when the southern kingdom fell. And in 70 A.D., between 69 and 70 A.D., when Jerusalem fell to the Romans. Three times the Deuteronomic curse was fulfilled. You don't know what you will do. When Peter says, hey, Lord, you don't know who you're talking to here. He doesn't say it quite that way, not quite that brazenly, but that's really what he's thinking. He said, Lord, what are you talking about? Satan desires to have me. And after I've been sifted as wheat, I'm going to come back to you. I'll never leave you, Lord. I'll never leave you. I'll never depart from you. These other guys over here, they may leave you, but I never will. I'm willing to die for you, Lord. I'm willing to go to prison for you. Now, I want you to see something here. Peter did fall into sin, terrible sin. He proved to be, in spite of all of his being a man's man, a very brash man. It's interesting, just before Christ is arrested, Peter is the one, John tells us, who pulls out his sword. Did Peter have a license to carry a concealed weapon? You know, he could have gotten one in Florida, and you can too. That's good in all kinds of states, including Louisiana. Very easy to get. Did he have a license for that concealed weapon? We don't know. But he had it, and he was ready to use it. And so, when his Lord was in danger, Peter went to prove himself to himself and to the Lord. Look, I'm different than these other 11. Look at this. He pulls out his sword. He whacks off the right ear of the slave of the high priest. But the amazing thing is Jesus said, Peter, put that away. And then he takes the guy's ear, picks it up, puts it on the guy's head, and heals it. Isn't that an amazing thing? That Jesus is willing to do a miracle to his enemy on the night he's betrayed. You know, it's another interesting thing. If you turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 21, for a moment, looking at the life of Peter, you discover in John chapter 21 an interesting thing. If you look there on page 1688, in verse 7, you discover, if you give you a little bit of background, Peter is the guy who says to them, if you flip the page back to 1687, Peter's the one who, now that Christ has died, and he has seen the Lord risen, but he hasn't been commissioned yet because he failed the Lord so violently with a foul amount of cussing and cursing and taking an oath and that he didn't know Christ. But verse 3, John 21:3, I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And six other disciples join him. They get into the boat, and Peter is out there, and he's taking his clothes off, down at least, I think, to his underwear. And there he is. He's out there fishing. There's seven of them. They fished all night, and they haven't caught anything. And this mysterious stranger comes to the shore. And they don't recognize him because of the same reason that you will have trouble recognizing others when Jesus returns, because your body is going to be changed just like Jesus was changed. It's the same body that he died with, that he was buried with, but it's transformed in his resurrection. So will your body be one day. And he calls out to him and he said, children, have you caught anything? And they holler back, no. It must have been quite loud because they were 200 cubits away. A cubit is from here to here. So about a football field away. Early morning. And he said, why don't you try the other side? And they do. And they catch such a mess of fish. When they get them to shore, it's 153 big fish. They're having trouble bringing them in, but the nets don't break. And then John turns to Peter and he says, it's the Lord. And it's interesting. Here is Peter. You know this guy's fit because we read there in verse 7, as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it's the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other guys rowed the boat ashore, but Peter dove in the water and he swam the distance of a football field. He wanted to see Jesus. He loved Jesus. I want you to see his restoration here. I want you to see how tenderly Jesus deals with him. Look at verse 15. When they had finished eating, because he fixed him breakfast, and by the way, he ate too. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a spook. He said, look, he said to Thomas, he said, stick your finger here. Feel the hole where the nails went in my hand. Take your hand here. Stick it here in the hole in my side. Feel it. That's where the spear went. I'm not a ghost. I'm a flesh and blood and bones human being. I've risen from the dead. So he fixes them breakfast, and after they finished eating, Jesus turns to Peter. Look at the words there in verse 15. Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Now, I know there are commentators who say that the variety in the Greek words here is not significant. It's just variety. And I realize that often is the case. But as I've studied this passage in Greek and read it probably 100 times or more in Greek, I absolutely, without any doubt, I have no doubt whatsoever that Jesus uses different words deliberately because he's getting a message across to Peter. And this is what he says, and I'm going to give you my translation. Simon, son of John, do you truly love me with self-sacrificing love more than these guys love me? Because that's what Peter was saying. No. Look, Lord, I love you more than these guys. I'm willing to sacrifice my life for you. So Jesus asked him, Peter, do you love me with a self-sacrificing love more than these do? And he says, well, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But he uses a different Greek word. He uses a verb form of the Greek word philos, which means friendship. You know, Lord, I have a lot of affection for you. You know, I really like you, Lord. And Jesus said, feed my lambs. He's restoring him to ministry. Do I believe that fallen ministers can get back in the pulpit and preach again? I do. I don't believe that adultery or murder or stealing or any other sin permanently disqualifies someone for service in God's kingdom. I believe people have to step down for a season and experience healing. But I don't believe that those big sins, even publicly known, keep a man from returning eventually to Christian ministry. Look at Jesus restoring Peter. Look at verse 16. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me with self-sacrificing love? He answered, yes, Lord, you know I love you as a friend. I have great affection for you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me as a friend? Do you like me? You see, the third time Jesus uses a different Greek verb. Instead of asking him that he loved him with a self-sacrificing love, he uses a verbal form of that Greek word, philos. Do you have affection for me? Do you really? What's he doing? I want you to understand that Jesus is manipulating Peter in a good way. Remember, manipulation is only bad when you're taking advantage of someone in order to get them to do wrong. If you're not an effective manipulator of your children are going to end up in Angola. You don't have enough strength, not even if you're Arnold Palmer. Is he still alive? You know, you're not strong enough to whip them into line. I'm telling you, you need the grace of God. You need manipulative skills. Jesus is manipulating Peter in a good way. He is probing Peter's conscience because he wants Peter to probe his own conscience. He wants Peter to get rid of his self-reliance and get into a Christ-reliance. That's the deal. He wants him to trust in him, not trust in himself. It's not self-reliance. It's reliance on the promises of God through Jesus Christ. And so he's probing Peter's conscience. He's getting Peter to probe his own conscience. He asked him the third time, well, Peter, you've said that you love me as a friend. Do you really love me the way a friend loves a friend? I mean, if you love me as a friend loves a friend, how is it that when there was no risk to you at all in the courtyard of the high priest along with John, that you swore and cursed and swore by God that you didn't know me? You really love me as a friend? Now notice the effect of that. Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me as a friend? Do you really have affection for me? It really stung him. Because Peter had to face the fact that he had not behaved as a friend, much less as someone who loves to the point of self-sacrifice. And notice Peter's response. He doesn't even this time say, Lord, you know I love you. You know that I love you as a friend. He simply says this, and he comes to the sovereignty of God. And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. He comes to the sovereignty of God. You know all things, Lord. You know that I love you as a friend. And Jesus restores him. But there's one little insight into Peter's life that's there at the end after he tells him, you're going to die for me, Peter, one day. That's how you're going to glorify God. And Peter gets this bad news and he looks at John and he says, well, what about him? There it is right there. See verse 20, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following. This one he had leaned back against Jesus at supper and said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Why did Peter come back? I want you to turn with me to John chapter 17. Why did Peter come back? What about Judas? Why didn't Judas come back? You know that the Bible records in the Gospel of Matthew that Judas felt great remorse over what he did? Do you know that Judas felt remorse to the point that he went out and he hung himself in his grief? Do you know that Judas went to the high priest to restore the money that he had gotten to betray Christ? And they said, hey, that's your problem, buddy. You made the bargain. It's your money. We don't want it back. It's blood money. And so what he did, he took the 30 pieces of silver and he threw them into the temple. He was evidently in an inner room, private negotiations, smoke-filled room. Well, maybe incense, not cigars. And he threw the 30 pieces of silver, and he's so grieved over what he's done that he hangs himself. Now, I'm going to tell you, he felt as much remorse as Peter did. Peter went out and wept bitter tears. But you know, there are two kinds of sorrow. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians. He says, there's the sorrow of the world that works death. That's what Peter had. It's crying in your beer at the bar on a Saturday night because you were brutal to your spouse. You were cold and calculating in how you dealt with her. You never were sensitive enough to be concerned about her needs. And you always went off with your buddies and left her alone. And you complained and fussed and never showed gratitude. And one day she left you. So there you are in the bar on Saturday night. And the country music's playing. Another somebody done somebody wrong love song. She got the gold mine and I got the shaft. And you were... That's a country song, by the way. And there she is. You're just singing the blues. Man, you're feeling down. Nobody loves me. I've been done wrong. You're crying in your beer. And it never changes. Like a broken record, you go back to it week after week after week. Because it's the sorrow of the world that works death. That's Judas' sorrow. And he went home and he hung himself. But what happened with Peter? There's such a thing as godly sorrow, says St. Paul. Godly sorrow works repentance, not to be repented of. And why? Why did Peter repent and Judas not? Why did Peter return to Christ and Judas not? Luke 22, Christ says, I've prayed for you that your faith not fail. Turn with me, if you will, briefly to John 17. John chapter 17, and it's this. The prayer of Jesus before he goes to the cross. Look at verse 20 of John 17. Turn there for a moment. We're almost done. It's okay. If you took seriously some of the things you heard earlier today, you're going to be greatly blessed. Verse 20, page 1680, John 17. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Let me tell you something. Did you know that before Jesus went to the cross, he was praying for you? Did you know that before Jesus went to the cross, He knew your name? You had not been born yet. He knew your name. He was praying for you by name. He says, I'm not just praying for these. I'm praying for those who will believe in me. Say, how could He do that? He was just a man. No, He wasn't just a man. He was a true human being, but He was also God Almighty. As God Almighty, He knows all about you. He prays for you. Well, what about Judas? If Jesus prayed for Peter and Peter's faith doesn't fail ultimately, finally, definitively, but Peter, though falling away, doesn't fall utterly, and he comes back to Christ, and it's because Christ says to him in Luke 22, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith not fail. Well, did Christ's prayer for Judas fail? Look at verse 9. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. I want you to understand why Judas fell away and why he went to hell. Because Christ did not pray for Judas. You say, well, that doesn't seem fair. What's unfair about it? Judas did what Judas chose to do. Judas acted in accordance with his own free will in bondage to sin, but not a puppet on a string. He made true, authentic choices. And as a result of Judas's choices, Judas betrayed Christ. As a result of his choices, he came under the influence not just of demonic possession, but satanic possession. And Judas died, and Judas went to hell, justly being punished for his own sinful choices. But I want you to see these words. What does John 17, verse 9 tell you? He said, I pray for them. I don't pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me. Christ prays for believers. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. You see, I want you to understand, as we think about Armor Bearer Sunday, there was something wrong with my sermon last week. It was unfinished. You've only got the first half, not the second half. And the first half of the sermon leaves you with a duty. And leaving people only with a duty leaves them with guilt. Because I know there are people here this morning who have not prayed for me at every mealtime. I know that. But I want you to know this. I have never had a week in my life so good, so sweet, as this past week because so many of you have prayed. But I want you to know, I know that there are people who committed to pray for me at every mealtime who haven't done it. And I want to talk to you about that for a moment. It's okay. Why is it okay? Because the second half of the sermon, which is today, is the real armor bearer is Christ, not you and me. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. Page 1758 as we close. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? You know, this wasn't written to people who don't know God. This is written to people who know God. God deals differently with people. If you're a believer, God deals differently with you than He deals with the world. You know, the worldly man can't say, God's for me, who can be against me? You know, I was reading in the curse section of Scripture in Deuteronomy, for example, this past week. And I was struck the times God says, I'm going to single that person out for adversity. Wow! Can you imagine that? Can you imagine God being your enemy? Can you imagine God being against you? But listen, if you are a believer, if you have repented of your sins and put your trust in Christ, listen to what He says here. And we close with it. Verse 31, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, if you know Christ, God is for you. And He says, if that's so, He said, who can be against us? You don't have to fear anybody if God is for you. Then He says, He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Earlier today we thought about healing and we thought about finances. Listen, it is God's will to bless you financially and with health, though sometimes for a purpose known only to God, He may have you go through a Job-like experience. And it's all within the sphere of the sovereignty of God. who causes all things to work together for our good, in the verse preceding, verses 28 and 29, that you might become more like Christ. That's what he wants in your life. But read on further. Listen to what he says in verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. I want you to understand something. Are you guilty this morning? Sure. Some of you dropped your armor. My armor. You were carrying my armor and you dropped it. You didn't pray for me at every mealtime. And then you said, you know, by the way, it's kind of, maybe it was the afternoon, you'd been at lunch, and you're at your desk, you're working, or you've gone back to work in the field or wherever you work. And you said, oh, I forgot. And Satan then used that on you to get you wallowing in guilt when all you need to do was say, well, I'm going to pray for Bob right now, one other leader in the church. That's all you had to do. It takes 5 seconds. Lord bless Bob. That's all it takes. Why do I want you to pray for me? Because powerful are the prayers of God's people. Well, this is where I want you to see here. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. If you're a believer, you're justified. What does that mean? It means that your trial has come and gone, and God has not only acquitted you, He's declared you righteous, and nobody can impeach that verdict about you. You are not under condemnation. You're absolved of all your sins. You forgot to pray. You promised. You forgot to pray. It's okay. God's still going to bless you. Why? Because God has declared you righteous in Christ. Listen to this. He says in verse 34, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, who is also interceding for us. Do you see it? What Christ did for Peter, he's doing for you now. He prayed that Peter's faith would not fail. He's praying for you right now. You're going to have trials. The first service, I said someone was going to have a trial tomorrow. I can't say that in this service. Don't have the liberty to say it. But I can tell you this. In the next month, many of you will have trials. You don't know what's going to happen. But I want you to know, before those things happen, Jesus is praying for you. He's interceding for you. And His prayers are effective. They are effectual. They accomplish their purpose. That's why Peter came back. That's why he didn't go out and hang himself like Judas. The only reason that Peter didn't commit suicide in response to the grief and guilt that he felt legitimately for his failure is because Christ was praying for him, interceding for him. And you see the result here? He says, who can condemn you? Christ died for you. More than that, he was raised to life. And he's at the right hand of God right now. And he's interceding for you. And because he's doing that, he asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he names all these things and he says, they're nothing. I want you to know something as we close. God loves you. I want you to know that Christ died for you and rose for you. But I want you to know something that's even better than that. That's not simply an historical event abstracted in the past. I want you to know that right now, Jesus knows what you're going through, and Jesus is praying for you. And He knows the things that you face in the future, and He's praying for you now for strength and grace, for an outpouring of the love of God in your life. He's doing it. He's praying for you. How could He do it? He's a man. Because He's a man who is also God. He knows your name. He knows you specifically. He loves you so much, as St. Augustine said, that He couldn't love you anymore even if you were the only being in the universe besides Him. He loves you and He's praying for you. I want you to know it comforted me on Monday morning when I woke up before dawn because the Lord woke me up when it was dark and prompted me to get up out of the bed and go and sit on my back porch with my little prayer list on my palm and to begin to pray my list. And I prayed with anointing and I prayed with liberty. And I was reminded as I did that, it's because they're praying for me. It's because they're praying for me. But better than that, it's because Christ is praying for me. Listen, dear ones, things are coming in the future that I don't know what they are, and no one does. But let me tell you, the greatest days of trial and uncertainty in our nation are ahead of it. Specifically, economically, with a global change that's occurring. I want you to know that the future's bright. Because Jesus is praying for you. I want you to know that. I want you to know that in a time of despair and men's hearts failing them with fear, particularly stockbrokers' hearts are failing them with fear because they've let their clients down. I want you to know that the future is bright. I want you to know that I'm stuck like a dope with a thing called hope. Quote Rodgers and Hammerstein, I'm a cockeyed optimist. And why am I a cockeyed optimist? I'm a cockeyed optimist because I've read the book. I know how it ends. I know where history's moving. And I know the promises of God are true. And more than that, I know in spite of my sinfulness and my failure, Jesus is praying for me and His prayers are going to be answered for me just as they were answered for Simon Peter. And therefore, dear ones, I'm a happy guy. And I'm optimistic about tomorrow. God bless you.